If you'll turn with me, please, in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 6. Many of you are aware that it has been a time of upheaval in the Far East, especially among some that are very dear to us. And our primary missionary there is still very hopeful that I and another man from the States can come out to engage in a week of teaching. I did get an update. The pastors received an update from Tom this morning concerning the expat church. But he said nothing about the trip. I'm slated to leave at the end of this coming week. And all I know is that he canceled the reservation of the place that had earlier been secured for the training to take place, and is now looking diligently into a couple of other alternative venues. But would appreciate your continued prayers that God would guide as to whether this trip should take place or not. If I do have opportunity to go, and if I do have opportunity to speak on the minister in prayer, God willing, the final message that I will bring to the men out there will be a message related to the minister, prayer, and fasting. And that's a topic which has significant implications for all of the people of God. And that's the subject that I want to draw our attention to this evening. The Church of Jesus Christ is nowhere commanded to engage in the practice of fasting. But the New Testament does convey an expectation that Christ's people will fast, especially their leaders. And both Old and New Testaments give insight into a number of purposes as to why the people of God have fasted, at least on occasion, throughout the ages. I ask that you consider with me this evening 2 points. One, the expectation that Christ's people will fast, especially their leaders, and 2, biblical purposes for fasting. The biblical expectation that Christians will fast is evident in 2 New Testament passages, Matthew 6 and Matthew 9. I asked you to turn to Matthew 6, if you'll note verses 16 through 18. Jesus speaking says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." It's been pointed out by more than one student of the Bible that Jesus did not say, "if you fast," rather he said, "when you fast." His wording conveys an expectation that there would be, at least on occasion, situations where his people, his followers, would abstain from food, at least in their normal way of partaking, in order to give themselves to an intensified time of seeking the Lord's face. Jesus talks about fasting here in Matthew 6 in close connection with 2 other religious activities, that of giving and that of prayer. Those activities, we know from the whole of the Bible, are expected to be very regular in the lives of Christians. It may be that Jesus is thinking of fasting as being regular in the life of his people when he refers to when you fast. That's not clear from the passage. But what is clear is that Jesus seems to have some expectation that his followers will, at least on occasion, abstain from their regular pattern of partaking of food in order to give themselves in an intensified way to prayer. The second key passage is found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Matthew 9, 14 and 15, where we read that the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus contrasted the period when the bridegroom was with his friends with that period when the bridegroom was away from them. He was distinguishing between the season when he was bodily present with his followers on earth and that season when he would be bodily absent from his followers, he being in heaven, his followers being on earth. And in contrasting these two periods, he says that when the bridegroom is away, when he is bodily absent, then the friends of the bridegroom will fast. There is a godly sadness prompted by the bodily absence of Jesus. When he was on earth, such sadness was inappropriate. He was there, face to face. But now that he is in heaven, now that he is absent bodily, there is a godly mourning that expresses itself by way of a longing to see Jesus, a longing to be with Jesus, a longing that Jesus would come again. And that heightened longing for the Lord expresses itself, among other ways, by that of fasting. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Other passages in the New Testament indicate that the expectation that the people of Christ will fast, at least on occasion, is intensified, this expectation, with respect to church leaders. Note the following four texts that point in that direction. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings." Along with a long list of extraordinary trials and labors, one of the ways that the apostles and his fellow workers commended themselves as ministers of God in particular was in the fastings that they gave themselves. It was part of the apostles' resume, as it were. He wasn't boasting in it, as if to say that you ought to be impressed with me. He was just speaking by way of testimony that by the grace of God, he had become a true minister of Christ, and one of the manifestations of that, it was just a fact, was that alongside of these extraordinary trials that he had faced, he also had given himself to fastings often. It's one of the ways that he committed himself to the people of God as a minister of the new covenant. Similarly, later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 25 through 28, the apostle reiterates the same point as he seeks to demonstrate in that passage the authenticity of his apostleship. There was a suspicion among some in the church at Corinth as to whether Paul was really a sent one of Christ. And he was in the embarrassing situation of having to defend himself and having to make a case that no, he was the real deal. He was a Christ-sent messenger. And as he defends himself, he says this in 2 Corinthians 11, 25 through 28. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked." Verse 27, "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." One of the marks of being a true sent one. A genuine apostle was that Paul was often in fastings. According to the opening verses of Acts chapter 13, it may have been especially the leaders in the church at Antioch that gave themselves in a special way to serving the Lord, to ministering the Lord by way of worship and engaging in fasting. We looked at this passage briefly this past Wednesday night. It was in this context that the Holy Spirit would separate Paul and Barnabas unto the special work of missions. It was in a context where perhaps the whole church, but at least the leaders in the church, five prophets and teachers that are named there in the opening part of Acts 13, they at least were clearly giving themselves to a season of seeking the Lord in an intensified way. And that intensified degree of seeking God's face came to expression by way of fasting. They were so determined to gain God's ear, so determined to have from God a larger measure of His blessing, that they were devoting themselves to a time in which they didn't eat their normal food. They abstained so as to seek the Lord's face. According to Acts 14, verse 23, as Paul and Barnabas made their way back to Antioch in the latter part of their first missionary journey on their way out, they had preached the word, people had been converted, churches had been established, then they made a U-turn and began to make their way back towards Antioch from which they had been sent out, and they stopped by the various communities where churches had been established on the earlier part of the journey. These are infant churches. They've just been established in previous months. And as they stopped by these churches, Acts 14:23 tells us that they appointed elders in every church. And as they did that, they commended these young churches and their newly appointed leaders to the Lord with prayer and with fasting. And again, it may be that the entire congregation in each of these places fasted with them. That's not clear, but what is clear is that at least Paul and Barnabas, seeking to have God's blessing come down upon these young churches and these newly appointed leaders, feeling a profound sense of how dependent these young churches were on the blessing of God, recognizing the tremendous obstacles these young churches faced, recognizing the pressures that their leaders faced. They yearned for the blessing of God to come upon them in a special way, and that intensified yearning, that intensified sense of need came to expression, not just in regular prayers, but in extraordinary prayers. We're told that they prayed with fasting. Well, having considered the biblical expectation that Christ's people will fast, especially her leaders, consider with me now the biblical purposes of fasting. And I'm sure there are more than those that I will cite, but let me draw your attention to five. Five biblical purposes for fasting. First, fasting is a way of intensifying our humility before and our prayers to God in response to our sins and our distress. Fasting is a way of intensifying our humility before and our prayers to God in response to our sins and or our distress. Let me cite a number of examples quickly drawn from the scriptures. The prophet Joel warned Judah of impending disaster. The judgment of God was coming upon Judah because of her sins, and Joel warned the people of Judah of this coming calamity, and he called them to repentance in this language, Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. And in that language, Joel is explicitly identifying fasting with a heart attitude of remorse, of grieving over sin. It's an expression of brokenness. It is a manifestation of a deep humiliation before the Lord, a recognition that there's been a disappointing of God, a recognition that there's been an offending of God, a recognition that sin has been such that more than ordinary measures are called for in conveying that to God. And Joel, not wanting anything to do with just outward pomp and circumstance, called for a rending of the heart. But he also called for God's people to fast as an expression of a genuine heartfelt distress over their sins. When the people of Nineveh heard the word of the Lord from Jonah, warning them that judgment was coming in 40 days, we read that they believed God and immediately called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Jonah 3, verses 4 and 5. And if you remember the message of Jonah, there's no explicit word of mercy mentioned. Jonah was a prophet of doom. He just came saying 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's all he said. No mention of God may forgive you. 40 days and you are destroyed. Well, the people responded. Jonah didn't call on them to rend their hearts and to fast. All he declared was the word of judgment. He didn't say a thing about, well, if you do this, maybe God will alter his plan. He just announced the word of doom. But the people of Nineveh, pagans, they immediately called for a fast. To their own minds, it was an appropriate expression of humbling themselves before God, of confessing that they were taking God's word seriously and that they were recognizing that they had done wrong and that they needed mercy from God. That comes to expression in their fasting. Likewise, when wicked King Ahab heard from the mouth of Elijah the just condemnation of God, there had not been a king in Israel more evil than Ahab and his treacherous wife Jezebel. And Elijah pronounced the judgment of God upon this wicked tyrant, this despot. And when he did so, according to 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 7, Ahab in some sense repented, and his remorse, his contrition was accompanied by fasting. 1 Kings 21, 27. The book of Nehemiah begins with that godly man hearing of the great distress back in Jerusalem of those Jews that remained there. Nehemiah was in Persia as part of those that had gone into captivity, but he heard news of those relatively few Hebrews that were yet back in the holy city of Jerusalem, the distress that they were in, the wall was broken down, the gates were burned with fire. And the book of Nehemiah opens with this godly man's response to hearing that distressing news of the city of God. We read in verse 4 of Nehemiah 1, "So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And yet again, we see that fasting is closely connected with a humbling of oneself before God, an expression of distress, of keen distress felt before the Lord, and the condition of the people of God. Well, a second closely related purpose for fasting as it is described in the scriptures, is that it is a way of intensifying our humility before and our prayers to God in seeking His deliverance and protection. Fasting is a way of intensifying our humility before and our prayers to God, seeking His deliverance and His protection. When King Jehoshaphat was told that a great multitude of enemies was coming against him, we read in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 3 and 4, that the king was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. And fasting was a way of expressing the intensity of their desire for God to intervene. It was, like the first purpose mentioned, an expression of distress, but it was also a means of seeking divine aid and crying out for God's intervention to break in to this situation that, humanly speaking, was so helpless. Similarly, when Ezra led a remnant on a dangerous journey back to Jerusalem, he proclaimed a fast. As Ezra 8 and verse 21, which says that he proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey. It was a way of intensifying petition for divine benediction, for God's help upon this dangerous mission, this returning back to Jerusalem that would take them through lands where they would be exposed to robbers and to enemies. And they knew that they needed God's help. And so they fasted as they sought God for that help. Daniel 9, we read together earlier in the service. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that when Daniel understood by the books, that is the scriptures that he had access to, specifically the message of Jeremiah 29, when Daniel understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem, Daniel realized that that 70-year period was now coming to a close, that God had spoken through Jeremiah that in 70 years there would be a recovery, there would be a remnant brought back to the city of Jerusalem. And so this word of God brings hope to Daniel. And according to verse 3 of Daniel 9, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. It's clear from our reading of Daniel 9 earlier that that prayer is largely a prayer of confession, acknowledging his own sin, acknowledging the sins of the people. But in the context of having read this word of promise about a restoration from captivity, we recognize that Daniel was seeking the Lord to fulfill his gracious word and to powerfully break into their situation and to bring about a restoration to the land of promise. He fasted as an expression of that intensified seeking of the Lord for God's gracious help. That may be the explanation for why Anna, a prophetess in the days of our Lord, according to Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 37, we read that this elderly woman did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, obviously, Anna was an extraordinary woman who felt compelled before God to engage in an extraordinary life. She lived there in the temple precincts, and evidently she never left. And according to this text, she gave herself constantly. This is almost the life that we would associate with a nun She was thoroughly Christian, as much as she understood the gospel, but she was living a life dedicated to being much alone with God. She served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She was looking for the coming of the promised Messiah. She was yearning for the anointed one to arrive, and food and drink did not satisfy that hunger. She hungered for God. She yearned for God to come and had the high privilege of seeing Messiah in baby form when he was brought to the temple to be dedicated. A third purpose of fasting is that it's a way of intensifying our humility before and our prayers to God in seeking to discern the Lord's guidance in major decisions. It's a way of intensifying our humility before and our prayers to God in seeking to discern His guidance in major decisions. And in past days, we've made reference more than once to Acts 13:2, but I just briefly refer to it yet again. It was while the leaders in the church at Antioch were seeking the Lord with fasting that God made it clear that Saul and Barnabas were to be set apart for the work of missions. Now, we're not told explicitly that the leaders and perhaps the congregation were praying and fasting because they were conscious of needing to make a major decision. We're not told if they were wrestling over setting apart some men for the work of missions. And as they wrestled with that, they decided to give themselves to fasting, desiring that God would make His will clear. What is plain in the passage is that it was in the context of their fasting that a major decision was made. God made it for them. Whether they had been wrestling with it or not, whether they had been asking God for wisdom or not, God made a major decision for them. The men who had been their primary teachers, the men who had been in their pulpit more than any other, five prophets and teachers are listed. But Saul and Barnabas were clearly primary in Antioch. The two main teachers in the church are separated and sent out from the church for the work of missions. And that decision made by God and made clear by God is made in the context of the church, or at least the leaders, having given themselves to a season of prayer and fasting. Luke 6:12-13 indicate, and again, reference has been made to this in recent weeks, indicates that our Lord Jesus, before choosing the 12 disciples that would serve as His apostles, He had a number of followers. He had to make a major decision about which 12 of the men would be selected to be named as His apostles, be the inner circle, who would be with Him for the next three and a half years, men that He would send out to preach. Luke 6:12-13 tells us that He spent the whole of the preceding night in prayer. He was seeking the face of His Father in an intensified way, desiring insight from His Father in this major decision as to which of the men should be selected as apostles. Now, Luke 6 does not speak of Jesus fasting, but it makes clear that He sought the Lord in an extraordinary way, which is what fasting is. Fasting is a way of seeking the Lord's face in an extraordinary fashion. A fourth purpose. Fasting is a way of intensifying our humility before and our prayers to God in committing new leaders and enterprises to God. It is a way of intensifying our humility before and our prayers to God in committing new leaders and new enterprises to the Lord. Again, back in Acts 13, according to verse 3, once the Holy Spirit had made it clear that Barnabas and Saul were to be set apart for the work of mission, we then read that the leaders, if not the whole church, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them away. It had earlier been in the context of fasting that the Holy Spirit had made the decision Saul and Barnabas are to be set apart for missions. Once that decision is made, there's again a time of fasting in which they commit these men to this mission, this journey that is before them. There was a profound awareness of how much they needed the benediction of God to rest upon these men. There was a deep awareness of the persecution that was characteristic of that age and the protection that was needed. And they sought God's help, committing these men to the Lord by way, not just of prayer, but also by way of fasting. Again, in Acts 14, verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders in every church, we read that it was with prayer and fasting that they commended these new church leaders to the Lord. And as was noted earlier, they recognized the challenges, the humongous challenges that these infant churches and these brand new elders faced. As we read through the first missionary journey, it's so patent the fierce persecution that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas faced as they carried the gospel into places like Thessalonica and Lystra and Iconium and so forth. And they were profoundly aware of the heat that these young believers were facing. And in committing them to the Lord, they did so with fasting, seeking God's blessing upon the churches and these new elders. In conclusion, a fifth purpose. Fasting expresses our hunger for God and our conviction that the giver of every good gift is the best gift of all. Fasting expresses the Christian's conviction that the giver of every good gift, and isn't food a good gift? The giver of every good gift is the best gift of all. And fasting is a way of expressing our affirmation of that truth, and is an expression of the fact that we hunger for God even more than we hunger for His best gifts. I recently had the opportunity to travel out to Seattle for a week. I preached at Emmanuel Church out there, a sister church in SeaTac. And then I spent 4 days of devoted study and seeking the Lord in preparation for this trip to the Far East. And when I arrived at the little cottage there attached to the church where visiting preachers stay, and unpacked my suitcase, to my surprise, I discovered that my dear wife had hidden underneath some of my clothing a box of Walker shortbread cookies. And I am a great fan of Walker shortbread cookies. And these are called fingers. They're like bars. And it wasn't a huge box. She's mindful of metabolism is not what it once was. But there were enough shortbread fingers that I could have one for every day I was out there with my hot tea in the morning. So in an immense act of discipline, I did not eat them all the first day, and I was able to spread them out over the week. And I must confess, I looked forward every morning as I fixed my first cup of hot tea to having my Walker shortbread finger with one of them. And I'm mindful of how much pleasure there is in eating. I'd love to eat. I confess it. Just a pleasure in eating things that are tasty. Fasting is a way of confessing that there really is something that's more delightful even than food. And there's certainly something more needful than Walker shortbread cookies. We desperately need God. My purpose in bringing this message to you, the people of God, is not to crack a whip over your consciences. If we were to look at a full teaching of the Bible on fasting, we would see that fasting is something that oftentimes can fall into legalism. It can fall into hypocrisy. It can fall into ostentation. It can become a mechanical rote practice. It becomes something carnal where we think we've got God's arm behind his back, and if we just twist it hard enough with fasting that he's got to give us what we're asking for. Fasting, like every good thing, can be, has been abused. I'm not calling you, the people of God, to an ascetic life. It's the Bible that tells us everything created by God is good, to be received with gratitude, including the precious gift of food. But if we read our Bibles thoughtfully, we cannot evade the truth that there is a time for fasting. There are at least occasions where the best way we can affirm our hunger for God and our delight in God is to abstain from our normal pattern of eating. This is especially true of leaders, and I appeal especially to those of you who have been made leaders of the people of God. There's a time where the best thing we can do is to seek God by way of fasting. Let me quote to you from John Piper, a man that so many of us have grown to appreciate so much. Fasting, Piper writes, proves the presence and fans the flame of hunger for God. It is an intensifier of spiritual desires. It is a faithful enemy of fatal bondage to innocent things. Piper continues, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. God did not create you for this. There is an appetite for God, and it can be awakened. I invite you to turn from the dulling effects of food and the dangers of idolatry, and to say with some simple fast, this much, O God, I long for you. And that's taken from a book on fasting he wrote called A Hunger for God. Matthew 4 begins with the words, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said, and the devil began to tempt our Lord. Now, we're not told why Jesus engaged in that extraordinary fast. That's a 6-week fast. We're not told why the spirit that impelled him to go out into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, why he gave himself to fasting during that period. We infer that he did so in order to further prepare for and to gain a deeper consecration to the messianic mission that was now before him. This came at the onset of his public ministry. That he, as a real creature, a real man, conscious of his deep dependence upon God, sought God in this extraordinary way for his Father's blessing upon the ministry that he was now undertaking. The scriptures indicate that some of heaven's gifts come only in response to prayer and fasting. And our Lord Jesus was seeking the best gifts on behalf of those for whom he had come. He was hungry for his Father's fellowship. He was hungry for the manifestation of his Father's glory. And by the grace of his Father, he had not nibbled long. He had not nibbled at all at the world's table. Not at all in the sense of nibbling in that way that would dull his taste for God. He had an appetite for doing great things for God, and what great things he did. Have not many of us tasted of those great things? That God has done wonderful things, marvelous things for our souls. Let us respond to that, asking God for wisdom and guidance by at least occasionally giving ourselves in a special way to seeking his face and his blessing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess with the psalmist that in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Whom have we in heaven but you? And, O God, in our best moments there is nothing, there is no one upon earth that we desire more than you. O Lord, we hunger for you. And we confess, as Jesus told the devil so long ago, that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your holy mouth. We live on you, O God, and we need you more than we've ever realized. And we ask, O great God, that you would come to us in larger ways than these days. We pray for that individually. We pray for that in our homes. We pray for that in our church. O God, that you would come into our lives in larger measure, that you would grant that we would know deeper measures of your Holy Spirit's fruit. Oh, Lord, that we would know more of that power that was preached about this morning. Oh, God, we believe that we have not tasted all of what you would willingly give to us. Lord, we would not react into an ungodly asceticism. We would not in any way belittle the preciousness of your created gifts, such as food. But Lord, we do pray that you would intensify our hunger for you, our humility before you, our prayers to you. We ask in Christ's mighty and precious name. Amen.